Father, we just thank you for this time together, and we ask, Lord, that as we draw to the close of the book of Romans, you would just keep our hearts enthusiastic, keep us desirous of learning your truth. Help us to truly plumb the depths of this book, Father, that would mark us for the rest of our lives and for eternity's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Nice rainy day out. My wife, homeschooling my children yesterday, was going through this book with Levi, my youngest, 5 years old, and asked him a question out of the book. She said, Levi, now what would you be if you were full of all kinds of colors and you came out of the sky after it rained? Levi said, wet, Mommy. Smart kids. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I believe, as I shared with you yesterday in the illustration, the allegory of the olive tree, that this speaks of the closing of the window of opportunity for the Gentiles at large. And that speaks to us personally of the rapture of the church. And then that curtain comes down on this dispensation, and that window of opportunity is closed. When we go into the tribulation period, God returns his focus and attention to the nation of Israel. Verse 25 picks up that concept. It's a key verse in this whole section. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." How'd you like to be that last Gentile? It would be interesting. Then we all go up, whoosh! "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Sion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." God's focus then returns to the nation of Israel, and this speaks of salvation for the whole nation. "Then all Israel shall be saved." I believe the book of Zechariah speaks of that. Zechariah chapter 13. And this is the establishment of the new covenant that God has ordained with Israel, spoken about in Ezekiel chapter 36 and Ezekiel chapter 37, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 37, and Jeremiah 33, verse 14 through 26. If you're writing those down again, it's Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 37, Jeremiah 33, verse 14 through 26, the new covenant with Israel. And that's the entrance into the millennial days, the messianic kingdom. So in this section, in this chapter, we have an excellent picture, really, of Israel's present state. Israel's present state has three different facets. Number one, you have to recognize there is a judicial blindness over the nation as a whole. This blindness was brought about by God because of Israel's response to God's grace. So Israel first responded by hardening their hearts, rejecting the light that God had given them. And because they were rejecting the light God was giving them, what light they had was taken away. And this is called judicial blindness. It's a principle in the counsel of God over the nation as a whole. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Judicial blindness over the nation as a whole, second facet of Israel's present state, is there is an elect remnant saved. There has always been an elect remnant within Israel. It has always been a minority, but it's always been there. This is the picture in former days with the Old Testament saints right up to the time of the announcement of the birth of Christ, and we find the remnant comprised of such folks as Anna, Simeon, Zacharias, and Elizabeth, and Mary, of course, and Joseph. And that was the remnant throughout the days of the history of Israel, but now the picture has changed somewhat. Very similar, but not exactly the same. Now we have something more like this. The elect remnant that is saved today in our dispensation is simply the church. Specifically, the Jewish members of the church. But we are all one in the same body, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. All one within the body of Christ, the church. Still the remnant, you see, but now phased right into the church. Mixed together, Jews and Gentiles, all one in one body. So that's what the picture looks like today. Some scriptures that address that, 1 Corinthians 10:28. 1 Corinthians 10:28 talks about three people groups, basically, within the world. Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. 1 Corinthians 10:28. Galatians 3:28. Says where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. Galatians 3:28. Ephesians 2:11-22. Ephesians 2:11-22. And then Romans 11. Verse 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise work is no more work. So that's the second facet. The third, concerning Israel's present state, is the future restoration promised following the completion of the church. Future restoration following the completion of the church. Romans 11, verse 26 and 27. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So then the questions that are there prompting this whole section in the book of Romans. Has the word of God failed? Is God unrighteous? We come towards the end of the section, and that question arises, has God's purpose failed? We come to verse 28 and 29. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In spite of all appearances to the contrary, God's purpose has never failed. God's word has never failed. And this should provide tremendous comfort both to the Jews and to us. Excuse me. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The New American Standard Bible translates it, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. That word means unalterable, incapable of being recalled or taken back. And it may interest you to know that in the Greek, that word, irrevocable, or without repentance in the King James, that word is first in the verse, first in the sentence, which in Greek is the place reserved for emphasis. They're not as bound to word order as we are in English grammar. They can put the words wherever they want, basically, in the sentence. And so they often use that to give emphasis to a sentence. The first word in a sentence has the greatest emphasis. Irrevocable are the gifts and calling of God. says the Greek, without repentance, cannot be taken back. As pertaining to Israel, the gifts that God gave to Israel concern their privileges of position, those things that he outlined in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all? God bless forever. Amen. Those things are the gifts of God to Israel, and those mean something. They are irrevocable. They mean something. The calling of God concerning Israel is they were challenged, they were called to be his kingdom of priests, back in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. A peculiar nation, holy people, his kingdom of priests. That too is irrevocable. It will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Cannot be taken back. That's as pertaining to Israel. You know there's application to us too. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. It's a general, universal, standing principle of God. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What gift has he given us? The wages of sin or death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's an irrevocable gift, guys. It's without repentance. It cannot be recalled, cannot be taken back. Furthermore, his calling to us is that we would be the sons of God. We are to be the sons of God. That is what we are now, although it's not openly, vividly manifest to the world. That is who we are. It's irrevocable. It's who we are and who we're destined to be. So the climactic answer to this section is, listen, Israel. Listen, church. God can't let go of Israel. God can't let go of Israel. Jeremiah 31:3, God says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I can't tell you too much about an everlasting love. It's a thing that's pretty unfathomable to me. But I know one thing about an everlasting love. It lasts forever. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Isaiah 49, verse 14 through 16. God says, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. Thy walls are ever before me. He has graven Israel on the palms of his hands. Irrevocable are the gifts and calling of God. They are without repentance. He cannot let go of Israel. Furthermore, he can't let go of me. Whereas to Israel, he says, I have graven thee on the palms of my hand. To us, he says, you are the members of my body. He hasn't simply graven us on the palms of his hand. We are the palms of his hand. You can't get closer than that.
What verse is that?
That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29 through 30. Ephesians 5, verse 29 through 30. Hebrews 13, verse 5. God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Five negatives in that sentence. Five negatives in the Greek. Hebrews 13, verse 5 gives it greater emphasis. It's literally saying something to the effect, I will never, not ever leave thee. No, I will never, not ever forsake thee. Five negatives in the Greek. Verse 30. Hebrews 11, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, talking especially to the Gentiles, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. There he's speaking of the Jews. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. As ye in times past have not believed God, you Gentiles, yet have now obtained mercy through their being set aside in unbelief. Mercy is now gone on to the Gentiles. Even so have these also, these Jews, have not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. The purpose that God has had towards Israel is that he has intended to do what was absolutely necessary to cure them of self-righteousness. Israel had to be cured of self-righteousness. The Gentiles obtained mercy through the setting aside of Israel. And now God has brought the Jews down to the level of the Gentiles, whom they despise, the uncircumcised, the filth, the pagans, the heathen. He has brought the Jews down to a par with them. He has brought them down to the same state, so that they might clearly see they are nothing more than objects of God's sheer divine mercy themselves. They had to come to that state. They had to be cured of this self-righteousness, the thought they merited something with God by virtue of their bloodline. They're the sons of Abraham. By virtue of the fact he had given them the law, by virtue of the circumcision, whatever. They had to be cured of that. And to come in on the same basis that the Gentiles came in. Sheer mercy. Nothing but mercy. So God brought the Jews to a par with the Gentiles that they might see themselves as the objects of God's mercy as well. His ultimate aim, verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Here's his objective, that he might have mercy upon all. Desires not the death of a sinner, not willing that any should perish, desires that all men would come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. His desire, his ultimate aim and objective is that he might have mercy upon all. Raised up Israel to be his channel of blessing and mercy to the rest of the world, and now we fill that role, the ministry of reconciliation. But make no mistake, the atonement is unlimited in scope. It is God's desire, his intent, that it goes out to all the world. Okay, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is the doxology, the closing of Romans 9, 10, and 11, and really, the closing of the whole doctrinal portion of the book of Romans. And it's a mountain peak within the book of Romans. It's as if Paul has climbed up this mountain all the way through the book of Romans, and he reaches the peak, the end of this section in Romans 11, and he looks back over all the ground he's covered. He looks back over all the ground, every place he's just been, in covering these great doctrines of the faith, and he is just awestruck at the sight. Here's a man, folks, that at this stage has been saved 30 years, approximately. He's been an on-fire, vibrant, valiant missionary for the Lord to all the regions that he's described later on in Romans chapter 15 and other epistles. And here, even at this stage, he finds that his knowledge, the intensity of his relationship with God is ever deepening, ever increasing, and he never gets bored with what's happening. He looks back on what he's just discovered, what he's just written. And he's totally taken in awe. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Awestruck. Ever-deepening realization of whom it is with whom he has to do. Whom it is he's dealing with. Okay, Romans chapter 1 through 11. All have to do with God's blessing on men. And we see at this stage that it is 100% a matter of mercy. Man has deserved nothing. Remember that word that I tried to drive into your consciousness back in those early chapters. Anapologetos. Man casting himself on the mercy of the court. There's nothing to say in his defense. So all the blessings that God has just bestowed on us, has spoken of, has delineated for us in this epistle, are all just the sheer mercy of God. He owed us nothing. Owed us absolutely nothing. In his dealings with the heathen, strictly mercy. With the moralist, nothing but mercy. With the Jew, nothing but mercy. And now we enter into the next section of the book of Romans, and that has got to grip us. As we now enter into the service portion, and as God challenges us into his service, his challenge, his exhortation, is deeply anchored in the profound appreciation of the mercies of God that have been bestowed on us. You must come to grips with the fact that it is the sheer mercy of God by which you stand. And there's a principle of God's grace that we have. Thanks be to God, and thanks be to a woman, an obscure woman, that Jesus encountered back in Luke chapter 7, who came in after him as he supped with Simon the Pharisee in his house. And she threw herself at his feet, and she could not stop weeping over his feet, washing his feet with the tears, and wiping his feet with her hair, in just a total display of extravagant abandon and devotion to Christ. And Christ interprets her act for the benefit of Simon the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee is totally self-righteous. He's indignant at this lavish display of affection from this woman that he knows to be immoral. And he has accusation, nothing but accusation in his mind. Jesus, reading his mind, basically, what's the trouble, Simon? He says, you see this woman? I came in here. You didn't give me a kiss. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't show me any kind of lavish hospitality, which really I am worthy of, Simon. But she has not stopped kissing my feet. She has not stopped wiping my feet with her hair. Why? Because the one who's been forgiven much has much devotion, has great faith, and pours themselves out in reckless abandon in terms of devotion and service and tribute. But Simon couldn't see that he was forgiven much. Was he really that much better, more superior to this lady in terms of his moral state, his spiritual state? Absolutely not. I don't think that for a moment. He just didn't recognize the depth of his depravity and his need to cast himself on Christ as an object of total mercy. But she did. She grasped and she laid hold of the mercy that had been extended to her. And because of that, her devotion, her display of devotion, was absolutely lavish. She pulled out all the stops. It was absolutely extravagant, with no restraint, totally unhindered, totally uninhibited, because she grasped the mercy that had been extended to her. And that's what Simon the Pharisee desperately needed to do. And this is the principle of grace, courtesy of that woman. The more deeply I grasp the extent of God's mercy towards me, the deeper will run my devotion and the greater my success in the Christian life. Found in Luke chapter 7, verse 41 through 47. The more deeply I lay hold of, the more deeply I am gripped with the extent of God's mercy towards me, the deeper will my devotion be and my service towards God and really my success in the Christian life. That is why, part of the reason I ran you so hard in those early chapters of Romans. I've had students say to me before, Ernie, you know, I have to run it so heavy with those early chapters. I mean, it's so dark and gloomy. Can't we get to the good stuff, the positional truth, the refreshing? Yeah, we'll get there. We got to go through the valley first. Got to go through the gloomy dungeons first. That's the only way you appreciate the mercy that's been extended to you. And that's for your good. So we come finally to Romans chapter 12. I've been praying for this point since before the semester began. Romans chapter 12, we enter a new section in the outline. Section 4, service, righteousness reigning. The practical section. Romans 12, 1 through 15, 13. And Paul says, right out of the blue after this section dealing with Israel, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The mercies of God, you see here, is the basis of Paul's challenge to enter into the fullest experience and expression of righteousness and true life. The mercies of God is the very basis for Paul's exhortation. And it's according to the mercies of God that we'll respond. And it's by the mercies of God that we even have the opportunity extended to us to dedicate ourselves, to consecrate ourselves unto God. It's all full of the mercies of God. The Greek word is oikotermos. The Greek word is oikotermos. Usual word for mercy in the New Testament is eleos. This is oikotermos, which a little bit more than the other word refers to the compassionate, pitying, tender mercies of God. The compassion, the pity, the tender mercies of God. And again, Paul lays this out as the very basis of his being able to make this challenge. He challenges us or exhorts us according to the mercies of God. And it is our motive in entering into the fullest experience and expression of righteousness and true Christian living. And it's by the mercies of God that we even have the opportunity extended to us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Beseech is the Greek word parakaleo, very common word. Means urgent entreaty or exhortation. And again, you realize even this is a token of God's grace. Because he's urging us, he's beseeching us, he's laying out this entreaty, he's challenging us by the mercies of God to present ourselves a living sacrifice, when by every right he could strictly demand that we present ourselves a living sacrifice. But this is the order of grace. He beseeches us. And he beseeches us after 11 full chapters describing the mercies of God. You know, it's really a little bit ironic that oftentimes one of the first verses that we lay on new believers or unbelievers even is Romans 12:1. You can't get to Romans 12:1. You can't get close to it. You can't touch it without having some exposure to the mercies of God. You don't know what it's talking about. You can't get there. It's one of the first verses I memorized in my Christian life. That's a blockbuster to lay on a new Christian. Tell you what, let him understand the mercies of God in the previous 11 chapters before you take him there and urge him and challenge him to present himself a living sacrifice. Not quite ready to do that. It's a pretty radical thing to do. Beseech is parakaleo. Present means to place myself completely and continuously at God's disposal for his pleasure and use. It's the same word translated yield in Romans 6:13. You remember it? The first exhortation in the book of Romans? First imperative? No, I guess it's not quite. Reckon is the first imperative, isn't it? It's the second imperative. Romans 6, verse 13. Let not sin therefore reign your mortal bodies. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Romans 6, verse 13. Don't yield your members instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. It's the same word, translated present here. Means to place myself completely, continuously at the disposal of God for his use, for his service, for his pleasure. In Romans 6, it's used in connection with sanctification. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead. That's in the context of sanctification. Here it's in the context of service, or consecration to service. So it's a little bit different. It's the same Greek tense, aorist, which again is point-in-time action or punctiliar action. And some folks, a lot of commentaries you'll read, will say because of that, because of the aorist tense, that means this is a one-time, over and done with, crisis-type experience in your life. From that point on, you enter into the consecration, the full consecration of the Lord. I can see where they're coming from. And formerly I taught it that way. I think for just 1 year. I got confused for 1 year. But really, folks, I have to tell you, that is oversimplification of the aorist tense. It's when you get a little bit of knowledge of Greek, you hit on the aorist tense and you see its punctiliar action, and sometimes you tend to make too much of that. That's oversimplification. The aorist tense has a lot of different uses, a lot of applications for the aorist tense. Sometimes you might want to pick up a copy of Dana and Mancy's Intermediate Greek Grammar and look at the pages he has concerning the applications of the aorist tense. So that's just too simple. It's oversimplifying. And the problem is it doesn't make total sense to us in our experience. Yes, it does speak of a one-time, once in my life, making this decisive act. But it does not prohibit, does not take away the possibility of repeating that act later. And we find in our experience that that is often the case. It's often said, you may have heard the saying, problem with a living sacrifice is he keeps coming down from the altar. Dead sacrifices don't do that, but living sacrifices, they always have that option. The living sacrifice, the problem with that is they still come down from the altar from time to time. So, yes, it's a one-time decisive in my life where I make a definite decisive act of presenting myself unto God, but that does not deny the fact that I might have to go back and do that again. And I'll tell you what, if you find you have to do it again, don't hesitate. Oh, it's the aorist tense, that means I can't do it again. No, you do it again as often as necessary. If you like to think of it this way, think of it this way. If you're renewing that initial time when you consecrated yourself, dedicated yourself as a living sacrifice. Tell you what, the first time I did it, I sure didn't fully understand what was meant. And I hadn't gone through Romans 6, so basically what I was doing was consecrating to the Lord uncrucified flesh. God wants someone who's already presented themselves alive from the dead, crucified with Christ, risen with Christ. That's more the full orbed meaning of presenting yourself a living sacrifice. Someone who's been through Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 and has some acquaintance with the mercies of God, they're in a position to present themselves a living sacrifice. So it's a one-time, once-in-your-life decisive act, yes, and God, I believe, honors that. He takes you at your word when you do that. Nevertheless, we find the need for repetition of this. So there's rededication, there's renewal, however you want to put it. It is a repeated thing, I find. A living sacrifice is a paradoxical expression. How can it be a living sacrifice? Sacrifices are things that give their lives in order to effect the sacrifice by nature of the thing. It's a paradox. It's a paradox like John chapter 12, verse 24. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And it's based on the same concept. Death is the only entrance to true life. God has taken this thing, spelled out the curse, the condemnation, the defeat of the human race. He has taken that very thing and made it our very triumph, our very glory. He has made that the key to our life and success. So it's paradoxical, but you only enter into true life by going through death, because true life is resurrection life, and there's no resurrection without death. Life out of death, that's the principle of Christianity. So it's a living sacrifice. It's offered completely without reserve to God, but a living sacrifice is one who enters into true life by purposing to live as dead. Dead to self-interest, dead to self-government, and alive unto the purpose and the glory and the government of God. That, I believe, is a living sacrifice. That, I believe, is what you call a Christian. That, I believe, is the normal Christian life. That's true life. Living sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the oikonomos of God, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves, yield yourselves, stand at God's disposal for his use, for his service, for his pleasure. Present yourself as a living sacrifice, one who enters into true life by purposing now to live as dead to self-interest and self-government and alive unto the purpose and glory and government of God. That is true life. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Can I advance the slide? Some no's, some yeses. Which is your reasonable service? Going, gone. Reasonable service? The words are logike latria. Latria is the word for worship or service. Anyone who's done a lot of study into the Roman Catholic faith will be familiar with that word latria. It's the word for service or worship. They divide up different kinds of worship. There's latria worship, which only God is worthy of. And there's dulia worship, which various saints are worthy of. Okay? Because, you know, in the Catholic faith, they do worship the saints and they worship Mary. But they say, they distinguish that, they justify themselves by saying, hey, there's a distinction. Only God himself is worthy of latria worship, but we give dulia worship, which is a lesser worship, to the saints and to Mary. But Mary is a special case. She gets hyperdulia. Hyperdulia. Really, in practice, an objective observer will see that Mary is afforded more worship than Christ himself by the devout Catholics. It's Mariology. It's idolatry. But logike latria, do you recognize that first word there? Logike, does that look familiar? No? Logizomai. The root word is logizomai. So this kind of worship or service is a service that involves an intelligent faith that responds to the facts. It's a reasonable worship. It's a faith or a reaction, a service that involves an intelligent faith response to the facts. It's one who has thorough acquaintance with these truths and responds with faith in the inner man. It's one who has a thorough acquaintance with these truths and is responding with faith in the inner man, and that is resulting in their devotion, their worship, their service. That's what he means by reasonable service, logike latria. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your logike latria, your service of devotion that involves an intelligent faith responding to the facts in the inner man. Or you could put it this way, it's a faith that reckons as he reckons. Now, I'll tell you what. All we've covered in the book of Romans has been headed to this point. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And all that follows is based on this exhortation here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is a pivotal point in the book of Romans. It is the crowning exhortation of the book. It is the only true, appropriate response to the previous 11 chapters that Paul has laid out. It is the proper response. What shall we then say to these things? Paul said back in Romans chapter 8, this is what you say. I present my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is my reasonable service. That is the proper, appropriate response to these things. And everything that follows, all the exhortations are based on this. And everything we've seen thus far leads up to this. We owe nothing to the flesh. Nothing to the flesh. It is the enemy of true life. True life is enjoying continuous, unhindered fellowship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is that continuous, unhindered communion with him, and it is manifesting in this world who I truly am, the Son of God, while still living in Coketown. That is true life. And I'll tell you what, this consecration that's called for, this step of faith that's called for in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I believe is the only true way of peace and rest in your life. It's the only way you can truly come into the peace and rest God has for you. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I don't see any possibility any other way. Because then with Romans 12, 1 and 2, you honestly, in the integrity of your heart, spiritually stand and yield yourself unto God as one alive from the dead and one who is now a living sacrifice for His good pleasure. And you know that you are then in the center of His will. You are in the center of His will, which is the only safe and peaceful, restful spot in all this world. I'm convinced of that. Now, I'll share with you guys. I am one heck of a choice to be teaching about reposing. Because I am not an expert reposer. It doesn't come naturally to me. But I firmly believe Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the key to reposing, based on the mercies of God. No, I'm more the type A personality, they say. A little bit tightly wound. Tend to take things intensely, tend to fret, tend to stress. I'm telling you that so you understand that I'm in the same boat you are. I haven't arrived to any special pedestal because I teach the book of Romans here at New Tribes Bible Institute. Had a rough time sleeping last night. Got a gig coming up. They're flying us home to Detroit to speak at our home church. I'm speaking three times at a missionary conference. Don't have those messages quite prepared. You're not quite ready. We got the lowdown a couple weeks ago as we were headed there. We knew there was some problems in the church, but the lady that set up our speaking at our church has made all the arrangements, told us she feels the church is going to fold. It's headed for a big split. They're having a huge congregational meeting a week after we're there, or within the week. There's a large faction in the church that wants to oust the pastor. Very vocal about it. I've talked with him about this. We've shared. He shared his heart with me. He says, my conscience is clean before the Lord. Ernie, whatever they do. That's a terrible situation. This church is our main support financially. And here we are brought into this situation where I've got to give this challenge and speak to them three times at this little missionary conference in the midst of that. Kind of wonder what's going to happen. They're flying us in. Just got word yesterday. My cousin, a few years younger than I, has had trouble with drugs and alcohol since high school. Been incarcerated, been in prison a few times. Died of a drug overdose this week. He's living with his parents and his grandmother. He's 40 years old, approximately. Got out of prison, went in, moved in with them. And guess when the funeral is? It's tomorrow. We'll be there in Detroit. It's 13 Mile and Harper, which is right by the church where we're going to speak. Oh, I don't want to go there. And yet, there it is. It seems like it's lined up by the Lord. It just perfectly coincides with our visit, the perfect location next to the church. And there's my family going to be at this funeral, and I don't have time to be there, and I don't want to be there, but boy, you have to wonder if God has lined this up. And so all these things, I'm going through my mind last night, and I'm tossing and turning, and I start to think, boy, if there's one thing you need for this upcoming weekend, Ernie, it's sleep. The more I started to think about how much I needed sleep, the less I slept. Got some things done in the middle of the night. That's one good thing about it. Come downstairs, get a few things done. Go back upstairs, try to sleep again. Come down and get a little more done. Carissa woke up early and she comes down and comes over and gives me a big smile and a hug. I said, Daddy, you look tired. I said, yeah, you could pray for me, hon. Told her a little bit about what was going on. And she was having her devotions a little bit later that morning, and guess what passage she comes to? Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall have rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, I've got it memorized. And my little daughter asked my wife, said, Mom, if that's true, how come Dad doesn't have that rest? kind of convicting, folks. But I approached my daughter, my wife explained to her, and I approached my daughter and said, are you all right with this? And she said, yeah, Dad. And I remembered back when she was a little girl. Excuse me, folks. She was a little girl, and we learned some new things about parenting. And I found I was so terribly wrong about the way I was parenting before. It was a child-centered home. I had spoiled her and punished her wrongly. And I came up to my little daughter, about 5 years old, Carissa, at that time, and I got down on my knees and I apologized to her and asked her forgiveness for parenting her so weird. And she said, with a big smile on her face, she said, Daddy, it's all right. Everybody mistakes. And I know I've got some compassion and understanding kids. And I thank God for that. And she knows, she grasps the concept of rest. And now she knows something else that's valuable, probably. That her dad is not some spiritual giant who's immune to the worries and concerns and cares of life. And maybe that's a good encouragement to her. I hope it will be. But it's a challenge to me, and I share with you folks, just to let you know that I haven't got it aced. But I know this is the answer. As I present myself by the mercies of God as a living sacrifice, that is the only place of rest. That is the only place of peace. And if I'm lacking that rest or peace at any one time, that's where I've got to look again. The sheer mercies of God and my position before Him, which ought to be one of entire abandon. And when it is one of entire abandon, I know this, that my sovereign, loving Father has me in the palm of His hand, and He is taking the best care of me that you could get anywhere in the universe. Nothing can happen to me. Nothing can go wrong in my life but what He has ordained, as I am strictly within His palm, in His hand. Nothing can take me out of there. He goes on in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed. Conformed here means to be molded and fashioned into what is contrary to my true identity. Paul is saying, don't be molded, don't be fashioned into what is contrary to who you truly are. Be not conformed to this world. Now, there's two words used in the Scripture, in the New Testament, rather, for world. One is cosmos, the more common world, and the other, sometimes found, is ion. The word ion is the word from which we get age, literally. So it's literally not world in the way we think of it, but it's literally age. But in this context, the word ion or age means the world in this sense. It refers to the prevailing mindset of the cosmos, the prevailing mindset of this satanic world system, including the purposes, the trends, the influences of the cosmos, the satanic world system, during any particular period of time. You know, there's all these thoughts and trends and philosophies floating around in the air around us. They're visible in the media. They're in art. They're in the magazines. They're in the literature we read. They're in the way we conduct ourselves. They're in our society. They're in even the approach to science in any particular age. It's the world. It's the prevailing mindset, the purposes, trends, influences of the cosmos during a particular period of time. It says, be not conformed to this world in terms of its religion, its lifestyle, its philosophy, its government, its amusements. You recognize that the amusements of the world are man's efforts, man's attempt to blot out the disturbing realities of life. The word amuse Well, muse means to think. Is a prefix that negates that. Muse. It's man's attempts to blot out the disturbing realities of life through pleasure, amusement. Okay, folks, you are dismissed. Have a great weekend. See you later.